We're in Second Samuel, Second Samuel, chapter 11. This is one of the two highlight chapters in the life of David, if you will. First Samuel 16, he gets anointed. Second Samuel 11, he falls. 16 is a number of God's love. And God lovingly anoints him. And 11 is a number of breaking the law. And in the 11th chapter, we see him breaking the law. I'm curious that those two highlight chapters in his life would be 16, 11. Coincidence, huh? I don't think so. This book is about 16, 11. 16, the love of the New Testament, and 11, the breaking of the law, and what you're going to end up with. You don't come to the love of God, you're going to end up with the judgment of God. Anyways, here we were in the 11th chapter. We started last week, and what we saw in the initial part was the sin of David. And we saw the causes of that sin. We saw that it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings were to go forth to battle, David sent Joab and the servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And we saw one of the problems that happened that will cause sin is when you get lax, when you get lazy. Laziness, look, David was supposed to be doing something, and duty. When you're doing duty, when you're doing what God wants you to do, it's protective. When you're doing the will of God, it keeps you from sinning. And when you get lazy, it lowers your resistance to sin. And we saw this laziness and this laxity that got him into a situation where when it was evening, David arose from his bed. He walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he could saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And we saw the second problem that can happen in this particular sin of David, which is going to be adultery, is first off there was some lewdness, and the woman was revealing herself in a way she shouldn't. You say she was up on her roof. She knew full well who could see her from up there. There was no reason to be bathing on the rooftop. She could have brought inside. She was lewd, and the problem with lewdness is David too. In his laziness, as he began walking on the roof, I don't think he looked once. I think he looked more than once. And so what you have is David put himself in a location where he could see the lewdness. And one of the things that will happen with sin is if you put yourself in a location where you can observe it over and over, what comes through the eye gate will eventually affect you. Your soul has two portals of connection to it. It has the portal of connection to the outside world. The soul can be affected by the outside world, and that's through the senses. And then the soul can be affected through the spiritual world, and that's by faith. So the question is, if you're constantly getting these going, you're getting the world. That's why there's time to let your eyes look right onto a Bible and build some faith and get the world out of there. Don't put yourself in a location where you can see certain things. Close your eyes in a closet where all you can do is have the Spirit working with you and affecting your soul and impacting it from the inside, not from the outside. So we see some of the causes of the sin that were going on. There was some laxity. I'm not doing my duty. And then not only that, I'm in a location where I can observe lewdness. And then we saw what happened is David sent and inquired after the woman. And now his lust is causing him to take some steps. It begins in the spirit. It finally ends up maybe in the mouth and then eventually in the feet. And then said, well, this is Bathsheba. And then for David sent messengers and took her. And as the seeds went forth, then David took her. He didn't have to do it personally. He was in position as the king that he was able to use his authority to pursue evil. And that's something that God wants us to learn, is that anyone in a position of leadership needs to emphasize their responsibility over their privileges and their advantages. With leadership comes responsibility. One of the things you get to lead is at least your own vessel. There's some responsibility. What's some of the advantages you have? You can jump in a car, go where you want. Well, sometimes you shouldn't. These are things that God, he's trying to show us the causes that happen along this way. And then what we saw is, as it went that way, we saw finally, he took the woman, he lay with the woman, and the woman conceived. And we saw not only is there cause to sin, there becomes conception with sin. And of course, in this particular sin, the frequent consequence of adultery is conception. Now, we live in modern America where we can avoid that stuff. But it doesn't make it right. And the Lord wants you to know it's still not right. He doesn't like it. And the sad thing we're going to see is as we watch this sin conceive, eventually there are going to be the consequences that come from it. And the consequences for David is, of course, we're still reading about it. Nonetheless, we're watching the cause. We're watching the conception. Interesting thing, when that baby was conceived, even David didn't know. She didn't know for a couple months. And the portrait is that sin, although the consequences begin immediately, the awareness of them take a while to figure out. There are some immediate consequences, but they're so small nobody knows. Except who knew that baby was conceived? God. He knew. He knew before the doctor. Before the doctor could do a legitimate test, God already knew about it. Took a while, then maybe the doctor knew. Then the woman knew. Then David knew. Then she began to show, then other people knew. And what he's showing you is that these consequences kick in, and then they build, and they grow, and they grow. And that's the little things we learn as we go through the scriptures. God's trying to show us eventually the growth of that conception and then the showing of that conception, and then it became more and more obvious as time went by, and now the whole world knows about this. Then, of course, what do you do? Well, David then tries to cover up the sin. Verse 6, he calls to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite, and they bring Uriah home because Uriah is married to this girl, and he wants to find a way to cover it up. And one old-time preacher said, the sad thing is, I think it was F.B. Meyer said, the sad thing is men are more ready and eager to conceal their sin rather than confess it. And what God would like more than anything is confession. And what does God want out of you? Well, he's a savior, and he saves sinners, and so he needs the sinners to bring what they can bring to him, like their sin. He's a consuming fire. You bring him the sin, he'll burn it up. You hide it. You try to conceal it like garbage. Do you like keeping garbage around the house? Would you like walking around and concealing garbage? Isn't it nice to bring it to an incinerator and get rid of it? Well, our God's a consuming fire. But here we try the human thing. Let's conceal this. Let's try and sweep the dirt under the carpet. Unfortunately, it's our rug that we're wearing. And it's stuck on us. And he tries it. Now, what he does, of course, is he uses his power, the power that was given to him by God as a king to righteously exert authority and justice in the land, and he's going to pervert it instead. And here he's going to use the general to send Sergeant Uriah home, and he's going to try and concealing it in such a way where he's going to get him to sleep with the wife, and then people will put two and two together and think he's the cause of this baby and not David, and you won't know until 16 years later, and the thing says, isn't that David's nose? That looks like David on that kid. Doesn't look anything like Uriah. And 16 years from now, because of term limitations, he won't be king. Anyways, but the funny thing is how people look for ways to conceal. We saw how Uriah, throughout this attempt by David to... David, you know, hey, come off the battlefield. Go sleep with your wife. Wouldn't go. Uriah demonstrated his character. Uriah was a soldier. Uriah said, my top priority is not pleasure. It's not ease. It's not comfort. It's serving. Is there not a cause? Is there not a battle that I'm part of? Uriah becomes a good man, a portrait of a good Christian here that's doing his duty. He's been wronged. He's not even aware of it, but he's staying with his duty. I mean, we could, American Christians could learn something from a man like this as you read through this story. In other words, he says, you know, as you watch through this thing, David says, go sleep with your wife. He doesn't sleep with his wife. David says, why didn't you sleep with the wife? He says, the ark and Israel and Judah are in tent, and the servants of the Lord are encamped in the fields. Am I going to go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? I mean, I'm a soldier. Self-denial. I can endure hardness. David says, well, let's try again. Have something to drink with me. Try it another day. He tries to give him a little alcohol. Even the alcohol, what are you learning? Here's the second thing. He's self-denial. Secondarily, he's steadfast. Okay, we'll try the temptation a slightly different way to get you to do it, Uriah, and we'll throw a little alcohol in. I mean, I don't know if they had a bong back then or whatever it is they used to try another way, or a peace pipe or some other way to use a hallucinogenic agent to try and get to weaken his defense. But the point is he's going to be steadfast and he's going to deny self. Now look at, here's the thing though. It's interesting. David gave him the alcohol, verse 13. He did eat and drink before him and he made him drunk. And he still went out to lay in his bed at the servants of the Lord. He went not down to his own house. And here's what God wants to show you, one last thing. There's a truth that God wants to give you. Your soul and your spirit cannot be doped into doing something against your will. That's just a cheap excuse that modern pharmacists and psychologists use. When you're purposed in your will, even under the influence of drugs and alcohol, you won't do what your will won't let you do. The devil made me do it. The drugs made me do it. The alcohol made me do it. No, sir. You did it. Something wrong in your heart. That's what God wants to show you. And, of course, I told you, get the tapes from the last time about the phenobarbital and the truth serums, and I told you, that stuff doesn't work if you've got someone with a strong will. And that's what God's showing you right here. So some modern doctors ought to be reading this passage and stop using these excuses that they're using in America nowadays for all the sin that's abounding. Because a strong spirit and grace can much more abound. All right, so we see this. We see that this Uriah, he's resolved that he's not going to step back from his duty. Now is not the time for partying and frolicking. There's a battle going on. Now we continue in verse 14 where we come to today, and it says, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, that's the general, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So we saw some of the cause of the sin. We saw the conception of sin. We saw the attempted covering of sin, and it didn't work. And now we see the cruelty of sin. Sin is cruel. David's second attempt to cover the sin, I mean, after figuring, let me just see if we can get it to look like this baby is a result of the husband and wife coming together, not me being in on this thing. Okay, that didn't work. I tried a couple times with the other, that didn't work. What do I do next? What's my second attempt? I got it. We'll kill the husband. Murder. I mean, David's got a thought here. We get him dead, and then I can marry her, and the baby comes legitimate, and nobody knows what happened ahead of time. If I can pull this off quickly enough with the times and just sound like the baby came early. Baby came 4 weeks early. Baby was a preemie. And so David's got this, and here it is. He's going to try and now cover his sin with murder. James said, when you break one part of the law, you'll be breaking it all. If you're willing to break one part of the law, you'll break other parts of the law. If you will not treat the beginning of life with respect, you'll end up not treating the end of life with respect. In this nation, we started with the big kick on killing babies in the womb 40 or so years ago. They call it abortion. They call it ETP, stands for elective termination of pregnancy. And they've been doing it by the millions in this nation. No respect for the fact that life comes from the hand of God. Life doesn't come from mommy and daddy. The Father of Spirits sends that life down. And here they are killing babies. And now all of a sudden they have no respect for the beginning of life. Now you're hearing talk about, well, let's kill old people too. Now they don't exactly say it that way. But you'll start finding, well, you know, we've been looking economically, and one of the greatest costs in our nation is the cost of medical care. And as we've studied the cost of medical care, do you realize most of the medical costs are on the elderly? And do you realize, as we even study that out, that the most of the money is spent in the last 2 weeks of their life? Are you aware of this, folks? Because in the last 2 weeks, most of them are on ventilators and intensive care units with all kinds of IVs running and doing everything you can trying to keep them alive. And so they think, well, wait, you know, when I think of all this Medicare money, this billions of dollars, and a large portion of it is spent in the last 2 weeks, you know, if we could just cut off that list 2 weeks, think how much money we could save. They do think that way. And so they'll sit and they'll talk with you and they'll say, you know, let's have a do not resuscitate order. Let's not have a do not intubate order. Let's have these things. Or they'll start talking with you, you know, there's no way you're going to make it. Why don't we pull the plug? I mean, this is the kind of ways to do it. Now, right now they do it kind of electively with you. But let me tell you, it's coming down the pike. The man that's in charge of this new medical stuff that the government's trying to do is from Harvard. His name is... I can't remember. Emmanuel, I forget his last name. I've seen him be interviewed on television, and he's one of these hard liberals, and he's talking about the importance is what we need to do is we need to fund the limited resources we have in medical dollars to the productive people at the productive years of society when they're 20 and 30 and 40 and take it from these old folks. And if you don't respect the beginning of life, you won't respect the end of life. And right now, euthanasia isn't quite legal, but give it a little time. It'll be just as legal as abortion. And we see it here. And the Lord puts these portraits before us here to see this, the cruelty. Now, when God watched this whole thing, he's going to tell you later on in 1 Kings chapter 15 and in verse 5, as he watched what David did in the development of this particular sin and David's attempt to cover this sin. And God is good. And God is merciful. And God does cover up, remit many sins. But he puts in the divine record, verse 5 in 1 Kings 15, he says, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And he doesn't mention Bathsheba. He mentions Uriah the Hittite. What he's saying is he killed a man. Now, he didn't do it directly by his own hands, but it was his order. And he used someone else to do it. And this was the sin. The adultery that David committed, if you will, the bad analogy, was like a gateway sin that led to the great sin of murder. Little sins will lead to larger sins. As I heard a preacher talking the other day about gateway drugs. You know, marijuana is a gateway drug. Marijuana is a gateway drug. And this preacher said, I don't think marijuana is the gateway drug. He said, you know what I think the gateway drug is to this generation today? Bad music. Bad music. He said, if I ask them, did you do the marijuana first or did you listen to the music first? I listened to the music first. When you rebelled against your parents, did you rebel up against your parents first or listen to the music? I listened to the music first. He said, and he went through a whole series of questions, and it was always the music first. Just curious. Now here, this was the gateway sin for David to lead to the big one, the grand finale. And here David uses the power of his office to promote evil rather than good. Now, in order to do it, he had to do this in a crafty manner. So how does he do it? Well, I'm not going to kill Uriah myself. And I'm not going to hire a hitman. But what if I can use enemy soldiers to take him out? Enemy soldiers. After all, we are in a time of war. It is a time of battle. I mean, death is part of the sad consequence of war. War is hell. So let me set this thing up. I can send him to a place in the battle where I didn't exactly kill him. And if he ends up dead, I can maybe just, my conscience is at ease a little bit because I didn't actually do it. I just set the strategy up in such a way where it happened. And it looks like maybe providence there. It just wants to show you how crafty people can get in their attempt to escape the consequence of sin. People are quite creative. Criminals spend a lot of time thinking. They spend a lot of time crafting it. Now, again, you're going to see in the next chapter the way God sees it. Even though it's true, an enemy soldier killed this man, God says in the next chapter, verse 9, wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. That's directly spoken to David. The devil is a master at this. And here, our dearly beloved brother David gave place to the devil. The devil is a master at setting a trap and then walking away. And then when the thing happens, I was nowhere near it. And Uriah got killed in the battle? I was 60 miles away. Oh, my goodness, how terrible. But he laid the trap. And the carrier of the orders was Uriah himself. I mean, Uriah's carrying the very letter that's going to lead to his death, given to him by David to take to the general. Uriah has integrity. I know Uriah is going to be faithful. I know he's going to carry this message. I can count on him. And the devil says, I got a trap in such a position. I got that thing laid out, and I know that Christian's going to go right there, and he's being faithful, and I'll get him in that thing. That's okay. Be faithful anyways. We're going to see how God works this out. But just, it's interesting. Schemers. Criminals, they work hard at what they do. They have to sit, they have to plot, they have to think. You ever think if they would just put this in a good direction? Crime not only doesn't pay, it's not easy. sneaking and scheming and hiding and planning. And I mean, you put this into schoolwork and put this into a real job, you make something of yourself.
Amen.
Amen. Anyways, we'll get back to where we were. So, now when it gets to the general, what's the general going to do? What's General Joab going to do when he's given this bizarre order from the king to take one of his best soldiers, one of his best sergeants, and put him in a place where he knows he's going to get harmed? I mean, this is a time where the general is going to stand up and say, I can't do this. This is not a good tactic. This is not good strategy for our people. We don't fight this way. By the way, I want to say this to you too. If you ever find yourself in the place of Joab, where some bizarre order comes your way that you know isn't right, would you take a stand?
Amen.
Take a stand. Whatever business or government position you work at, would you take a stand and do what God says and not what men said? Well, our policy and procedure, your policy and procedure manual was written by men, not by God. I mean, I heard a story this week that just broke my heart. I heard a woman call into a Christian radio program. They had a couple marriage counselors on, a husband and a wife, been doing marriage counseling for years. And this woman and her husband are separated. And she went through the story as to what happened to her in her life. She said, you know, we met each other and we fell for each other and we kind of knit together quickly. And we married quickly. Maybe it was too quick. And not many people know how to take time. I understand America, quick. I mean, we got instant soup. We got instant pudding, instant rice, instant cocoa, and instant marriages. And they got married. And before we knew it, I was pregnant. And then when the baby was born, all of a sudden he became violent and abusive with me. And it got really out of hand. And the authorities came in when I was in the ER. And it turned out now he got arrested and he's in jail for the abuse and he won't be out till, what'd she say, October 2015. So we're, you know, ways off, and this happened a while back, about a year ago. And she says, and I really do miss him. And I want reconciliation and I want to pray, and they were counseling her to pray. And she said, the difficult thing is, and this is what gets me on the Joab situation, the Child Protective Services came and took my baby. So I've got no husband and no baby. She says, I'm so lonely. I'm praying. I'm doing what I can. And I thought, why did they take that woman's baby? And they won't give that baby back to me until after my husband is out of prison, not at that time, and proven that he's rehabilitated. And I thought, why would you? She just lost her husband. The husband's in jail till October of 2015. Why would you take that woman's baby? That baby is safe in that home until that man gets out. You can revisit it then. Why would you do that? You know why? Because this wicked government of ours hates families raising babies. And they get perks and kickbacks for every baby they take out of a family's house. Did you know that? Oh, yeah, government workers get extra money. Yeah, the bonuses they get. And they get money for taking baby. Hey, look, you're a Joab and you're in that government. I don't care what the kickback is. I don't care what the policy or procedure manual is. That baby staying in that home, it might cost me my job. I'm fighting for that baby. Stand up, people.
Amen.
Stop being Joabs and taking stupid bad orders and stupid policies that hurt families and hurt people.
Yeah. Amen.
But Joab didn't. Joab's going to condescend to this thing. Why? Why? Well, first off, Joab's a murderer himself. Go back to chapter 3. He murdered Abner. Got some wicked people in government that are attracted to it. Secondarily, the request, when he read the request, the first thing he's thinking, this isn't like David. David's a man of God. David does right. Now he's behaving just like me. He's coming down to my level. I like this. I don't have to look up to him anymore. We're eye level. And not only that, in the future, if I need a favor, I got some blackmail stuff here. David, remember the time you asked me to put Uriah at the front of the battle? We don't want anyone to know about that. It's just between you and me, isn't it? By the way, I need... Welcome to planet Earth, folks. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The second cruelty that happened, in addition to all this craftiness and the fact that Uriah himself had to carry the letter, and the fact that the general complied with the order instead of standing against it, this isn't right. This isn't how I treat my soldiers. The second thing is, it says, verse 17, the men of the city went out, and they fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. The plan worked. I mean, Uriah died, but so did other soldiers. So did other innocent people. And what God wants to show is there's a magnifying effect to sin. The law of sowing and reaping applies on both sides of the equation. If you sow good seed, you reap more than you sow. And when you sow bad seed, you're going to reap more than you sowed. Paul says, Romans 14, verse 7, let me just grab it for you, because I'm not the greatest at quoting, but he says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. When you do something like this, it isn't just going to affect you. And here it affected many others, including some of his good servants had to die. All because of a little lax, a little laziness, a little bit of lewdness, being in the wrong location, and then taking that step. It just like domino effect. Now you look at this thing, and just seeing that the tentacles of sin, they stretch out and they reach others. And Uriah, he's dead. Some good soldiers are dead. And David's alive. Does that seem fair? Does that seem fair?
No.
David's a sinner. David commits a sin. David does everything he can to conceal and cover the sin. And he's alive. And some good people are dead. Doesn't seem fair, does it? All right, so why do good things happen to bad people? Because this is a dangerous planet. Because a long time ago in a garden, two people said, our mother and father said, go thy way. And God withdrew. And when the goodness of God and the light of God and the presence of God is removed, it's dangerous. And God wants to show you, I'm not a puppeteer. I'm not master manipulating everything that goes down here. I'm standing back. I'm telling you the way to do it. And if you don't follow my recipe, these things happen. And people get hurt. And people die. That doesn't seem right. Well, they're sinners anyway. If they got right with me before they died, no problem. If they didn't get right with me before they died, they alone will bear it. If they scorn my law, they alone are going to bear it.
That's right.
If they were wise, they'll be wise for themselves. Now, Uriah was wise for himself. Uriah was a good Jew. Uriah was a faithful a Jew in terms of a proselyte, in that he came, he went to the temple, he served, he did right, and his reputation is maintained through Scripture, and he did fine. And I hope those other men did too. Well, David's getting away with it. Well, he's not going to get away with it. There's a lot of chapters yet to be written in this 2 Samuel that we're going to see. And be sure, your sin will find you out. If you try to conceal your sin rather than confess your sin, you're looking for a harvest you don't want to reap. You better confess that thing and let God root that thing out before it starts bringing forth its bounty. Well, now, Uriah is dead. The general's got some work to do. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. I mean, he's got a requirement. Generals must report to their king. Generals must report today to the president, the commander-in-chief. There's an order. There is a due order for how a nation is run. And so he's got to write his report, and he's got to tell David everything. Verse 19, and he charged the messenger that's going to carry the letter back. He says, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and he's got to tell him about how we were trying this one fight on the one part of the city, and we lost a lot of men in the front lines battle up there, and the MASH unit couldn't save him. He's trying to give all this stuff. He says, verse 20, if so be that the king's wrath arise when he hears about our losses, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? I mean, that's not good tactic. That's not good strategy. Know ye not that they would shoot from the wall? And then he goes on, knowing how David knows history. Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? That's Gideon. Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? And that's the story from Judges 9, and the point that David knows it's not wise to get too close to a city because they have their lookout towers, and when you're close and you're near the wall, they can drop things on your head from above, so you got to find a better way to siege it from a distance. In other words, this is bad tactics that Joab had employed here. But he employed them because he was told to do it, and so... But the messenger didn't know any of this stuff. But he knows that David knows history. And one other thing I want you to know, you ought to know history. This little verse right here is just showing you how important it is. David had learned his tactics from reading the book of Judges. He'd learned some tactics from reading the book of Joshua. You and I learn our strategy and our tactics from reading what Paul did, from reading what Peter said. God wants us to know history. History is important. There's an important verse in your Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. We live in a nation of historical ignoramuses. Somebody asked people recently, they had a poll asking people, who's the first president? Abraham Lincoln. These are people 20 years old. Jesse Waters, he's this roving reporter. He went out to some beach and asked people questions about American history. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And what he's trying to say is there's certain things that repeat themselves in the history of mankind. Men tend to make certain mistakes, and then they make them over and over. That's why it says, God requireth that which is past. You ought to know some history. Look, it's good. I think it's good if in your own life, and you will make mistakes in your life. I've made mistakes in my life. Everybody makes mistakes in their life. It's okay to try, and if you never made a mistake, you never tried anything. Look, it's okay to try something and make a mistake. And it's good to learn from a mistake. A man will learn from his mistakes. But God says, you learn the past, and you're a wise man, you'll learn from the mistakes of others. You don't have to repeat them. And so, just showing you in that passage there, Joab knew that David knew history. And he knew from the knowing of history that it wasn't a wise thing to get close to a city, so Joab's anticipating with his historical military knowledge, this is what you say if the king gets mad. End of verse 21. Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. I mean, as David's getting angry, Joab knows David wanted a particular end achieved, and as long as the end is achieved, they'll probably calm him down. So you remember, Mr. Messenger, first our job is to report how the battle went. We don't need to give an actual names of the people who died. Just tell them the strategy we tied. Tell them we lost some over here. And then if he does get mad, then you can give one name on the casualty list. And that'll calm him down. Verse 22. So the messenger went, and he came. And he showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, 23, surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them, even unto the entering of the gate, and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. Oh, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite's dead also. And it's just understanding that you don't want to get the boss mad. And if you know there's a particular piece of information he's looking for that's going to make him happy, you just throw the bone his way real quickly and get him chewing on that rather than chewing on you. Just showing how people behave, and I'm sure you've done it in your life, and I've done it in mine too. Nobody likes getting hollered at, so he just threw the morsel, tasty morsel, to David. Now look at David's reaction, verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, what the heck did you guys get so close to the city for? How are you losing my best men? Uriah the Hittite is one of the most loyal of faithful soldiers I have. The man is steadfast. He denies himself. He's a good man. I just had him to my house last week. How could you let this happen? And then David said, that's what I thought it might say, but it said, then David said, oh, thus shalt thou say to Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. And David's reaction incriminates him. His indifference. You won't be indifferent when you care. You're not indifferent when you care. When something matters to you, you're passionate about it. And if you're indifferent, something is wrong. You don't have any passion about it. And that's okay if you're just passion, lack of passion. But if you're involved and you're concealing, and that's where David was. The sword devours one as well as another. That's no mercy. That's a lack of pity and concern for others. A real leader, and I never got to be in the military, but you read the books about them, the real leaders love their men and care about their men. And they hurt when they hurt. And it's just not the way one behaves, with an indifference toward the death of one of his soldiers. You can tell, I mean, every so often we're so blessed having a good president, you can tell the compassion and how they hurt when one of our military men dies, and you can tell the indifference of those that are just pure politicians. It makes you sick. And that this angers the Lord. I mean, the Lord is our commander. He's our captain. He went forth. He cares about every one of his soldiers. Amen. He'd never leave one of his soldiers behind. Amen. This is very uncharacteristic of David, and yet it's written here to show us David is a man. And not only that, he's a man after God's heart, and we'll see in the next chapter. But it just wants to show you the effect of what being shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin can have on any man. So he doesn't want your eyes on David. God wants your eyes on God. And you look at this and go, but for the grace of God, if I were given the same position with the same power, I would never do that. Sure you would. If you've been put in the garden, you do the same thing Adam did. And I wonder how many of us in any position of power wouldn't. I think this is written to show there is no man that's ever had a position of power that hasn't transgressed at least once. Amen. That's what it's there for. Now, how far the transgression go, I don't know. That's between that person and God. Anyways, David, the way he responded, when Saul died, David lamented. When Abner died, David lamented. But here, because he was involved in a sin, a better man than Saul or Abner died, and he didn't lament one bit. It just doesn't make sense. That's not our David. He's not being himself right here. He's under the sway of sin at this moment. Now God's going to work. God's going to do something. The mourning period, there's no mourning period for this man. Verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. But it doesn't tell about this. It had to be quick. Usually with men of honor in Israel, 30 days of mourning. And when the mourning was past, just a soldier, probably wasn't long at all, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. And everything looked covered up there. Now, there was mourning, but it was short. But God wants you to know, sin always brings mourning with it. There are pleasures of sin, but they're for a season. There's one passage in Job, it talks about, go to Job chapter 30. What type of season is it that sin enjoys itself? Well, Job chapter 30. And pick it up in verse 17 will be the key, but 16. Now is my soul poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season. Yes, pleasure's a sin for a season, the night season. It's a very short season. And in that night season of darkness, there's pain. Sinners suffer pain. I don't care how much they put the face on for you and they smile for you when the camera's rolling, but every one of those people that's trying to show off to you, you get them alone with themselves, they're suffering pain. They have depression. They have anxiety. They have woes. They have problems. Their soul, there's no rest. There's no peace for the wicked, God says. He didn't just write that on a whim. He put that in there twice. Sin brings mourning of the night season. And that season could be short. What I want is the season of light that comes for eternity, and that's what comes from serving. Now, the truth of the matter is, you know, David took this woman to be his wife. You say, that doesn't make any sense to me. Actually, at that particular time, it was not uncommon for a king to take to wife one of the members of his cabinet, or one of his top soldiers, or someone in his kingdom, take this widow in order to provide for her. I mean, the king had great wealth. I mean, it's tough enough for one of us to support one wife, but when you're a king with the riches of David, you can support a number of wives. You get to Solomon, he's got 300 plus 700. I lost track. I think, is it 300 wives or 700? I lost the track. But, 700 wives, 300 concubines. He got 1,000 he's paying for. But he had a lot of money. He had more money than John Paul Getty or Bill Gates. He had lots of money. He was the richest man that ever lived. So it was not uncommon in an act of kindness and goodness, David takes this woman to wife, and the people of the land think, wow, isn't that nice of David? One of his best soldiers dies, and that woman's going to have no one to care for, and he takes her into the house. What a good man he is. And no man can judge love or hatred by what's before them sometimes. You really can't tell what's going on by the outward appearance. You need to make righteous judgment. And sometimes it's not your place to make anyways. To be sniffing around and scratching around in every righteous. But the point God wants you to learn is you can't always judge by appearance. You can't judge by appearance. Now the thing is, the sin that happened here is the breaking of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. We live in a society today where adultery and abortion are commonplace, and they're accepted. And I mean, it's just commonplace. I mean, the few people that do attempt to stand up against abortion, who knows what they're called and how they're looked at by society at large. And in terms of adultery, it's consensual between adults. And we have no problem with it because it's welcome to America. There's been 40 years, 50 years since the sexual revolution. I think it was the 1960s. And right after the sexual revolution came a way of disposing of the result of the sin through abortion. And so I guess when you consider it that we got tens of millions, yay, maybe hundreds of millions that agree it's okay, it's okay. But the last few words of that, the last sentence of that chapter, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the thing that may please men displeases God. And we may tolerate sin and adultery and abortion and gambling and sodomy and homosexuality, but God doesn't. It displeases him. Last week, Pete preached from Psalm 51. And in David's confession, David, when he begins to understand this, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, in verse 4. It doesn't matter what we think. If it's not according to this word, there's no light in it. It's in the night season. It's what God says. So this 11th chapter is a rough chapter. I'm sure none of us enjoy reading it. I don't enjoy teaching it. But God wants to open up the X-ray on mankind. And show, Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto. What's he doing? Trying to deal with sin. Trying to deal with sin. What can I do? God says, don't conceal it, confess it. Confess it. That's the only way to deal with sin. You can't conceal it. And performing it, committing it, I kind of understand you're going to do it, but when you try and fix it on your own and conceal it like in this chapter, that really displeases me. And it's not just the sin, it's the attempt to fix it on our own and conceal on our own, that really displeases God. Oh, he doesn't get pleasure in sin, no. But he's merciful to one that will confess it. And David learned in the 51st Psalm, it's, I've got to confess these sins to thee. Next week we're going to see how God, it looks like, well, Uriah, he's swept out of the way, and here's the guy that committed the sin, and he's still on the throne and going forward, and now has this woman as his wife, and God says, no, I've got to deal with this. And we're going to see how God is going to deal with this through the word of God. And ultimately, that's the only way sin will be dealt with. Any questions on what we looked at? And let's pray. Father, we thank you. It's a The chapter is a low point, certainly for David and for those of us that we love him. He's our brother. And then as we look in the mirror, David steps aside and we see ourselves. And Lord, we've all struggled with sin. And Lord, I pray you'll keep us from ever trying to conceal our sin. Teach us the cleansing of confession. Purge us, Lord, with the hyssop. Wash us and make us clean and whiter than snow. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.